1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And continuing from verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Will you turn with me to the passage that was read just now in 1 Timothy? Page 840 in the Church Bibles, if you have one of those. It would be a great help to me, and I think it would be a help to you as well, if you could keep that passage open in front of you while we seek to understand it together. But before we get into the passage, let me run a couple of questions past you. First of all, what would you think of a pastor who got up and said to his congregation one Sunday morning, "In this church, we do not believe in freedom of speech"? Or what do you think of those student Christian groups who will not allow anybody to come and speak to them at one of their meetings who is not signed up to their statement of belief? Not even if he's a professor of theology or the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope of Rome. Bit strange, isn't it? Just be thinking about those questions in the back of your mind as we turn to this passage this morning. First of all, why should we be looking at this ancient document, this letter that was written to Timothy, called 1 Timothy, because there is another one to Timothy following it? Why should we be studying this on these coming Sunday mornings? First of all, let's think about the author and his authority. It begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope." Probably Paul is the most hated man in the New Testament in our day and our culture, isn't he? Paul is the man that people above all really dislike. This woman hater, as he is misunderstood to be. This dogmatic man, this man who talks about Christianity in terms of our legal relationship with God. But who is this man, Paul? Well, he says, as he again and again says in virtually every letter in our New Testaments, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle, of course, means a sent one, someone who's been sent. And he says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He is one of a small, select group of men, personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his official, authenticated spokesman. Just flip back in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John, John 13 and verse 20. Jesus says this. John 13 verse 20. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. The apostles were those whom Jesus sent. And Jesus says, your reaction to them and to what they teach will be your reaction to me. That's very strong, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul refers to himself and the other apostles in this way. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What he's saying is that the teaching of the apostles along with the prophets provides the foundation on which the church is built. You don't put in the foundation after you've started building the house, do you? And as a reminder that there are no apostles in this sense today. There never have been any apostles in this sense since the first century, since that first group of men personally commissioned by Jesus Christ died. He's an apostle. Look at the end of verse 11. He speaks of the gospel which Christ entrusted to him. So he's saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ to whom he has entrusted his message, his gospel. I am his authoritative spokesman. We live in days, don't we, when there is huge confusion about what Christianity is all about, what the real Christian message is. What we need to do is to listen to and to read and seek to understand what the apostles of Jesus Christ taught. That's one very good reason for looking carefully at this letter. Secondly, think about the person who first received this letter, Timothy, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. What Paul means by Timothy being his son, we are not absolutely certain. It may well be that he was a convert of the Apostle Paul, or it may be simply that he was one whom the Apostle Paul had mentored. He'd taken him along with him on some of his missionary journeys. He had taught this man. Either way, he says, he's my true son in the faith. He's saying that he is a genuine Christian. And this man had been left, we read in verse 3, in Ephesus, to care for and to lead and to teach the Christian church that had been founded in Ephesus. So this letter is written to a youngish, probably in his mid-30s. They hadn't invented that very convenient phase of life that we call middle age, which is almost infinitely expandable, isn't it, at its top end. You were either young or you were old. Under 40 you were young, over 40 you were old. Timothy is spoken of as a young man, but probably somewhere in his mid-30s by this time. So this letter has a good deal to say to us about Christian leadership. A primary cause of many of the ills of the church in our land today is bad leadership. isn't it? So it's very important that all of us should look carefully at what the New Testament says in this place about what church leaders should be like and what they should be doing. The third reason for looking at this letter very carefully on these Sunday mornings is its relevance, which I would summarize as the truth of the gospel and the life of the local church. How was Timothy to fulfill his responsibility of caring for the church at Ephesus? Well, this letter makes clear that the primary, though not no doubt the exclusive way he was to care for the church at Ephesus, was to teach it the truth. To teach it what Paul refers to in verse 2 as the faith. The faith. That is to say, that body of truth, which is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to care for the church by defending and protecting the truth and teaching it carefully and accurately. Go to the end of the letter, chapter 6 and verse 21. Verse 20 as well, he says, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. So his last word in this letter is picking up his opening words to this letter and says, Timothy, make sure you hold on to, that you defend, that you teach the faith of the gospel, the truth of God. So he says in chapter 3 and verse 16, which we'll come to some weeks hence, that the church is the, this is chapter 3 verse 15, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In chapter 4 verse 11, he says to Timothy, command and teach these things. Don't look at, let anybody look down on you because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. That's clear, isn't it? What Timothy's responsibility was and what Paul urges Timothy to do. And this, I would suggest to you, is not something only that Christian leaders today and church leaders today need to be reminded of and urged to do, but every Christian, every member of a Christian congregation needs, on the one hand, to be supporting and encouraging their leaders to be doing this. For make no mistake, the pew can have great influence on the pulpit. But also, all of us, if we're Christian believers, are to learn from this letter the centrality for the whole of our lives and the whole of our Christian testimony of the truth of the gospel. The local church is to be a place where the gospel is taught, where it's believed, and where it's lived out. Let's then move on to verses 3 to 7. Which I heard false teaching and its disastrous results. So what would you say to that pastor who made that abominable statement? What would you have said to me when I said it? Before you walk out in disgust, when you know it was me, just hold on for 1 minute and let me explain what I didn't mean and what I did mean. I didn't mean, of course, that I don't believe in free speech. It's been one of the most precious things in our land, that the right of free speech and private conscience has been, until recently, defended. We're in grave danger of losing that in our land. I hope I would be prepared to die for the principle of liberty of conscience and free speech. But in the church, there is not to be liberty for anybody and everybody to teach whatever they want. there is not to be liberty for false teaching to be spouted from the pulpit or the platform or to the children in the Sunday school or the young people's group or the house groups or for people to go from house to house spreading false teaching. Is there? Would the apostle have said it doesn't matter what is being taught? No way would he have said that. Indeed, he tells us in verse 3 that this is the reason why he's left Timothy in Ephesus, to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. The archbishop before our present one, and that may be sufficient to not bring his name readily to your minds, said on the radio one day that it was very important for Christians to listen to and respect and to learn from people of all kinds of religious insights. And he added, that attitude is amongst my most fundamental beliefs. Now, of course, Christians should listen to what other people believe. Of course they should respect their right to believe it. But to say that all religious insights are equally valid and we need to learn from them is something very different, isn't it? And Paul says, I've left you in Ephesus, Timothy, to make sure that these people who are false teachers stop doing it. Two letters on in our New Testament, in the letter to Titus, he puts it even more bluntly. He says in verse 10 of Titus 1, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. They must not be allowed to do it in the church. Who are these false teachers that Paul is talking about? If you read through your New Testament and the New Testament letters, you'll find that again and again and again, the background to the New Testament letters, in part at least, is the existence and the activities of false teachers. I was in Zambia in the summer, teaching at a couple of pastors' conferences, and I was actually teaching from the second letter to Timothy, and I said to these African pastors one day, are there any false teachers in Zambia? And with one voice they shouted out, lots! It's always been a problem. Always been a problem. Who were these men then? Well, we can't be sure for certain, but just look back for a moment to the book of Acts and chapter 20. Where we read of Paul visiting or calling together the leaders, the elders of the church at Ephesus and urging them to fulfill their responsibilities. And he says, Acts 20 and verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And I don't know about you, but as I reflect upon what Paul says about these men in this letter, I suspect that these men he's talking about here were not incomers with an agenda to teach heresy, but probably people who had been leaders of the church in Ephesus who were fulfilling exactly what Paul had warned would happen. What does it say about them? They had wandered away from the truth. Look at verse 6. Some of them have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. That's a very big warning, isn't it, for all of us here this morning? For church leaders, for every Christian. the danger of wandering away from the truth of the gospel. Middle age and old age brings great dangers with them. Oh, we say, I have become a bit more tolerant than I used to be. I have become a bit more broad-minded than I used to be. Well, okay, some young Christians are very intolerant in the wrong sense of the word. But it is sadly possible to lose our edge, to blunt the sharpness of our convictions. Some of the false teachers in our land began in their ministry as those who taught the Bible well, and they have wandered away from the truth of the gospel. And there are loads of Christians around who would say, yes, when I was a student, I was converted to Christ, I believed what the Bible said, I love the gospel. But they have wandered away. Take heed if you're a Christian that you don't wander away from the truth. I got lost in Letchworth yesterday. I pride myself actually on not getting lost. Someone I know well does, but I pride myself on not getting lost. Well, I was going to see a certain person, and they had kindly given me directions, and this roundabout turn right, this roundabout turn left, and so on. You've got so many roundabouts in Letchworth that a driver gets dizzy going round them all. And at one roundabout I was meant to go straight on, and I turned right, and I quickly realised that I was lost. And every yard I drove, I was more lost. And there was only one thing to do, and that was to go back to where I'd gone wrong. And if you're someone this morning who's wandered away from the truth of the gospel, there's only one thing to do, and that's to go back to where you went wrong. What were they teaching? Well, I have to tell you, I don't know, and I don't think anybody else knows, really. Verse 4 says that Timothy is to tell them and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Possibly they were picking up some of the genealogies in the Old Testament and embroidering them with all kinds of stories from tradition and from their own imagination and so on. But there's really only one thing that we need to know about what they were teaching, and that is that it was different. That's what the word false teaching actually means. False teaching means literally different teaching. Our word heterodox or heretic or heretical all comes from the Greek word meaning different. Different to what? Well, different to the apostolic teaching. They were teaching something different to the apostolic gospel. And what they were teaching was speculative, unfounded speculation, things out of their own heads or out of the heads of other people. They were not teaching from the authoritative word of God. They were not teaching revelation, they were teaching invention. There's a huge amount of that in churches today, isn't there? People not opening this book and saying, what does it actually say? What does it actually mean? They are just spouting out of their own ideas, out of their own heads. They're doing exactly what these men were doing. How do you recognize false teaching today? How do you recognize something that's different? Only by comparing it to the apostolic teaching. And you will only recognize false teaching if you know well and are reminded often of what the apostolic teaching really is. one of the supermarkets, I won't name them because I don't believe in advertising from the pulpit, has a slogan, "Taste the difference." Right? Have you ever done it? If you go to that supermarket, do you taste the difference from what you buy at another supermarket? Well, you can answer the question for yourself. Very soon, the new potatoes from somewhere or other will be appearing in the supermarkets, won't they? And my suspicion is that supermarkets from M or S or T or wherever will taste much the same. But if you've ever dug new potatoes from your garden and eaten them within an hour, you'll taste the difference, won't you, when you go back to the supermarket potatoes. If you've ever plucked a banana from a tree in Africa and eaten it, and then eat one from a supermarket in England, you'll recognise the difference. If you customarily travel by ordinary seats in the airplane, well, that'd be a bit uncomfortable, but you won't grumble too much. But if you're accustomed, as I'm sure some of you are, to travelling business class, and then get dumped in the economy class, you'll spot the difference, won't you? It is only those who are well acquainted with the apostolic doctrine, who've tasted it, who know it well, who will see the difference when they're hearing false teaching. Why is false teaching dangerous? Well, notice what he says about what it does and what it doesn't do. It promotes controversies, end of verse 4, rather than God's work, which is by faith. I haven't got time to go into what he means by God's work here. It's literally God's stewardship, or the stewardship of God, and John Stott thinks he's referring to God's plan of salvation, which is by faith. But what is clear is that this false teaching isn't doing anybody any good. It is promoting controversies. It is not promoting God's work and God's words. And by contrast, verse 5, he says the goal of this command, that is, the command he's given to Timothy in verse 3, to stop the false teachers going on, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Again, the New Testament ties together these two things, faith and love. Faith, he says in Galatians, which works by love. It is not that we are accepted by God because we believe and have love, but rather, he says, genuine faith will always lead to love for other people, not least love for our fellow believers. What would you like to be the characteristics of Christ Church Bulldog? The thing that, above all else, really people recognise about this church. What would you say? You're trying to persuade someone to come to Christ Church. What would you say you could offer them? Healing? Prosperity? Drove out of a town in Zambia, and there's a big notice advertising one church. Success guaranteed. Would you like to offer them brilliant music? Spellbinding preaching? A gorgeous building? What would you like to say? There are lots of things we can't offer you. But what we do offer you, and what we do promise to try and give you, is truth, which provides the basis of genuine faith and love. We'll love you. We'll care for you with a love that is genuine, that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. There's got no mixed motives in it. Wouldn't it be great if those are the two things that above all we were able to offer to people and were known by? Truth, God's truth, and love. Our time is more or less gone, but let's just look very quickly at verses 8 to 10. God's law and its purpose. It's not to promote legalism amongst Christians. Look at verse 8 and 9. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous. The false teachers from verse 7, we gather, were wanting to be teachers of the law. Old Testament law. Paul says here, well, the law is good, but it has to be used properly, rightly. And the right use of the law is not to promote legalism amongst Christians. It's not for the righteous. And I think by that phrase he means not for the justified, those who have been put right with God through Jesus Christ. The law cannot put us right with God. Try it if you want. Try and live a perfect life of full obedience to the law, outwardly and inwardly, and after a week you'll realize that it cannot be done. And in any case, what about all your past sins? No, the law is not there to justify anybody, nor can the law in itself make Christians more godly. Rules and regulations, do's and do-nots, do not in themselves make Christians more godly. Why is it there? How is it to be used? Well, he says it's for the lawbreakers, rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, and so on. And I would summarize that by saying it is there to restrain and convict sinners. The first part of verse 9 provides a general description of people who are not right with God, and the second part of the verse seems to follow the pattern of the Ten Commandments from Commandments 5 through to verse 9. In the past, in our country, when most people in our country had some idea of what the Bible was about and what the Bible said and what God's law said, most recognized that adultery and homosexual practice and lying and stealing was wrong. It didn't restrain everybody from indulging in these things, but many people, when they did indulge them, felt guilty about it because they knew they were wrong. God's law is there to restrain sin. And it's there too to convict sinners of their need of forgiveness, their need to be changed inwardly. That's what the law of God is for. And that is how it should be used. So fourthly and lastly, God's gospel and what we are to do with it. Look at the last part of verse 10. Whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. The word sound in verse 10 means healthy. The gospel, the truth of the gospel is healthy. It's good for people. It makes wholesome lives. In contrast to false doctrine, which is poison. Eat too much of it, and it will do you great damage. But the truth of the gospel is sound, it's healthy, and it's health-giving, spiritually health-giving. He calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, but literally... Yes, sorry, that's what it is literally. Not the glorious gospel. It is a glorious gospel, but it is literally the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel is all about God. It's all about what God has done. And it's about his glory. And the Bible makes clear the greatest part of God's glory. There are many parts to God's glory, but the most wonderful part of God's glory is his grace. That is to say, his mercy to sinful people. His sending of the Lord Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. That is the most wonderful part of the glory of God. And the gospel is all about it. So we're to hold on to it. We're not to wander away from it. Neither leaders, nor churches, nor individual Christians. Few Christian church's few Christian organizations remain thoroughly evangelical, thoroughly committed to the truth of the gospel for more than 100 years. Know that? Well, you say, we're only 6 years old as a church, so we're pretty safe. Well, the constant tendency is to move away from the truth of the gospel. We're to hold on to it. We're to live by it. Do you notice how he makes clear at the end of verse 10, the beginning of verse 11, that the law, the demands of the law and the demands of the gospel meet? He says, and for whatever the law is for, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. There's no disagreement between the law and the gospel. The gospel requires us to live godly, upright, moral lives. And what the law could not do, the gospel does do. The gospel motivates us. The gospel empowers us by the Spirit to live godly and upright lives. So we're to live by the gospel. And of course, we're to do everything we can to proclaim it to others. Invite people to Christianity Explored. Week and a half's time. Invite people to the breakfast next Sunday so they can hear the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel of the glory which is yours. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you rescue us not by urging us to try and meet certain standards which are beyond us, but rather by sending your Son to suffer and to die in our place. Lord, we thank you for him. Thank you, therefore, that he's exalted at your right hand, that he reigns forever. Thank you that one day he's coming again. And in the meantime, we pray that we may believe the gospel, that we may love our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may hold on to the gospel, that we may live by the gospel and do everything we can to make the good news about the Lord Jesus known to others. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.